As a starting verse, it might be good to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 18. And you see, of course, the title of my message, The Smoking Mountain. And here in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, we read this. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. There's been a lot in the news lately about a certain volcano named Mount Agung. It dominates the skyline of Bali. Yeah, it's not very important, but it does give me another reason not to go to Bali. I've been noting the increase in the rate of earthquake and volcano activity in recent years and decades, and find it very interesting. I better tell you now that geology was my strength at university, and I love it. And that includes earthquakes and volcanoes. Yes. And I've been noting the increase in the rate of activity of those things in the Earth's crust. Tremendous increase in the 20th century. I've seen it graphed. Tremendous. And both are on the increase, as the Bible prophesied. Years ago, I was fascinated with the eruption of the volcano of Mount St. Helens. And it was a major volcanic eruption. It's interesting that in the same year, and it was 1980, there was another major eruption closer home, Mount Ulawan. That is in the island of New Britain. A Papua New Guinea government volcanologist, that's a man whose main work science professionally is volcanoes, he flew around it in a helicopter. He said it was the biggest eruption he'd ever seen. So it gets a bit close, doesn't it? Anyway, there's more of that, but another time. Are these unrelated? No, not at all. Not at all. Both, indeed all, are situated in what's known as the Pacific Girdle of Fire, or the Pacific Ring of Fire, from New Zealand up through Philippines and Japan and across the Aleutians and Alaska and down the west coast of the United States and the west coast of South America, including Chile. It's famous. Yes, right. Anyway, the near Britain eruption was not as big as the American one, but being nearer home, it adds a point to the message. Mount St. Helens, in fact, I had the pleasure of seeing Mount St. Helens in 1976, 4 years before this eruption. And it's a beautiful mountain, or it was. And it had been sleeping for 133 years. But they called it Rip Van Winkle there, lightly. But in 1980, it blew. And the Cowlitz Indians and the Klickitats Indians, they called it the Smoking Mountain. That was their name for it. But it was the British explorer Vancouver who called it Mount St. Helens. There's a little bit of history as well. Anyway, this mountain, Mount St. Helens, I saw from the Portland area in Oregon in 1976, 50 miles to the north of where I was, snow-covered, beautiful, but it has a long history of violent eruptions. And the one in May of 1980 was no exception. It all started 2 months ahead, 20th of March. 3 miles under the mountain, it began to wake up from its long nap. Shivers and shakes began. And then there were some eruptions of smoke and of ash accompanied by frequent earthquakes. Then it really happened. It was 8:32 a.m. on Sunday, May the 18th. The Smoking Mountain, I was going to say blew its top, but really Mount St. Helens blew its side. It went out sideways. It was a bit rare that way. And The explosion was like a nuclear blast. It was heard 100 miles away. A flash of fire and heat went down the slopes, killing people and animals, and filled a feature known as Spirit Lake and the Toodle River, which fed that lake, and so on, filled it with mud. Thousands of tons of fine volcanic ash went 10 miles into the air, spreading destruction across Idaho and Montana within hours. At least 33 people lost their lives in the first hours, and many others were missing. Spirit Lake today, not there, it's disappeared, it's gone. It's only a memory. Must have filled up. Completely done away with, along with all its lodges, summer camps, and tourist retreats. A loss, a great loss to the tourist industry. The mud and ash filled the Toodle River, carrying with it thousands of logs and washing out bridges and highways. The mud flow went on into the Cowlitz River and finally into the Columbia River, filling the whole channel and stopping the ship's traffic. Well, I could tell you more about that, but it was a major convulsion of nature. There are some quotes from Time magazine, Newsweek and so on, but it came to a point where sooner or later someone had to use the word apocalypse. They got it in the Bible, apocalypse, revelation and so on, and the tribulation. Yes, in Revelation chapter 8, we see the first four trumpet judgments. It'd be good to turn that up if you could. It's on the other end of the Bible, but that's all right. Revelation chapter 8. The first four trumpet judgments. Now, to us, this is still future. But Mount St. Helens is a good object lesson, as well as a curtain raiser for far worse things to come. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and so on and so on. See what lies ahead. So there's a build-up, isn't there? And I believe we're in the build-up to that time. In a US Christian paper, there was an article which said in part, Mount St. Helens, judgment to the US. Well, that's the way they saw it. The convulsions of nature are judgments. The problems in places like Iran and the eruption of St. Helens demonstrate the hand of God in nature and show that it is against, well, he said against the US, but that's get a bit political. Anyway, other US papers and Christian papers and so on. Well, the utter helplessness of man is in the face of these mighty explosions and their far-reaching effect has caused people everywhere to think in terms of God's judgments. That mightn't be a bad idea, actually. Yes. Is God coming to shake terribly the earth, as he says in Isaiah 2:21? Was there something in the Jupiter effect and the planet alignment of 1982 and so on? Well, these were man's interpretations. But Mount St. Helens was not kid stuff. Made us wonder. Volcanoes strike the human heart with fear and awe. It's not now, when I started here tonight, we were in Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is not strictly a volcano. But God made it a volcano for his purpose, just before giving the Ten Commandments. God was mightily at work at the time. Some say that what he did was at a mountain some miles away, but these are the unbelievers. So Mount Sinai was not a volcano. I hope you're not disappointed. It had the same effect. God did it directly, you see. I'm not disappointed. It was making like a volcano. But this was the Lord our God displaying his power and glory. He struck fear into the hearts of his people. Good idea. Much needed today, particularly the things we're praying about at the moment. Yes, even Christians need to have a touch of the fear of God. Especially, well, perhaps Christians especially need the fear of God because we get too familiar with it and don't take it into account. But now that we're in the mountains of Scripture, let's proceed in the order of my outline. Number one, Mount Sinai, law and judgment. The classic smoking mountain of Scripture. And I read Exodus 19, verse 18 at the beginning. I'd like to read it again. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. It was a very solemn occasion. God had come down to give his people his law. It was a major visitation of God. His perfect standard of righteousness was being conveyed. The law of the commandments. Man cannot stand in God's holy presence. Thus the smoking mountain shrouded the presence of God. God who hates sin. He came near and he quaked the mountain, provided fire, smoke, earthquake and darkness. Down below, the people quaked and trembled, as you would imagine. My friend, if you could see your sin through the eyes of God, you would quake and tremble. I think we should. We need to get it right with him. God gave his law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt do no murder. Those are just a couple. But God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought the law right to the heart. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said it. The law was not given so that you and I could have eternal life. That wasn't the purpose. The law cannot give eternal life. The law cannot save anybody. The law can only condemn. The law can only show you and me how far short we come, how deficient we are in righteousness. Well, it would be good to turn now to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, it's a famous chapter to us, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23. But Romans chapter 3, look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that doesn't mean that you shouldn't keep the commandments. And in keeping of them there is great reward, God says in his word. I'm glad of that. There was a Scottish church elder who told his pastor one day that he was going to the Holy Land. And he said, and when I get there, I plan to climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments from the top. He said it enthusiastically, but the pastor said, I can tell you something better than that to do. Well, what is that? Asked the elder. If I were you, I would buy it at home and keep them. Reading them on Mount Sinai doesn't achieve much. Because it says in the word, in keeping of them is great reward. But, beloved, keeping God's law won't get you to heaven. You can't keep it anyway. Because God says, be ye therefore perfect, and you and I aren't. You can't get saved that way. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his righteousness he saved us. But according to his mercy he saved us. We can't get saved by works of righteousness. Sinai can thunder and smoke, but it cannot save anyone. The law simply tells us that we failed. God's law helps you to know that you're a sinner. In Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's a little verse that somebody wrote. It's quite interesting and very helpful. And it clearly states the invalidity, or the inability, I should say, of the law to save. Run, John, and live, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Yet better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. There's the difference between law and grace. And we need grace. God provides grace and mercy. The law shows you that you need Christ. He can make the difference in your life. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Yes. Now, the law can appear to be cruel, but it's only half the story, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We need comfort, don't we? Not that. But this guides us in the right direction to the right place. Sinai thunders and says, you are a guilty, lost and helpless sinner. You need to be saved. Sinai can't help beyond that. But if you receive the message and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him, come to him, he will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, that was the first mountain, Mount Sinai, a bit fearsome. The second mountain, Mount Moriah, redemption. Sounds better, doesn't it? Redemption. The study of mountains in Scripture is a fascinating thing. Sinai and Moriah, law and grace. Think about it. Isn't that good? Rephidim, that's where Moses struck the rock and drew water. But it went on because Amalek attacked. And Amalek is a type or figure of the flesh. And you probably will find that when God gives you a blessing, then the flesh attacks you. Think about it. Anyway, that's illustrated here in type. Amalek attacked. And Moses had to turn a beautiful occasion into a battle, a war. And what he did was he held up his hand. And first of all, he sent Joshua down to lead the battle. And Joshua is a type of Christ. That's another thing. But Moses held up his hand. And while he held up his hand, Joshua prevailed, but he got tired. And when his hand came down, Amalek prevailed. So there we had two other men, Aaron and Hur, holding up Moses' hands. And of course, Amalek was defeated, and that was the wonderful thing. Yes, that was at Mount Rephidim. And then, of course, there's Ebal and Gerizim. I've seen these two mountains. In fact, I took a photo of them when I stood at Jacob's Well. It was wonderful. I just stated them the wrong order, so let's change that. It was Gerizim and Ebal. Gerizim is covered with vegetation. Ebal is bald as a badger. And these mountains represent the blessings and the cursings. And Moses commanded, or God commanded Moses to lead the people to hear the blessings and curses read out in front of these mountains, but it didn't happen in his lifetime, so he passed it on to Joshua, and Joshua brought them to this valley, and six tribes were that side and six tribes were that side. Some were facing Gerizim, which is the blessings, represents the blessings. Six tribes were facing Ebal, which represented the curses. And that was an interesting exercise. These two mountains representing those things. Now there's Mount Carmel. It was at Mount Carmel where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And I've got a photo of Elijah's statue right there on Mount Carmel. It's wonderful. But he challenged the prophets of Baal, and God prevailed and gave Elijah a wonderful victory at Mount Carmel. And, of course, the Mount of Olives is very important to us, because when the Lord Jesus, having risen from the dead, taught his disciples the final words and took them out onto the Mount of Olives, and he began to rise up. We call this the Ascension. And they stood there with their mouths wide open, and there were two men, they were angels, standing nearby. "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is so taken from you in heaven, will so come as you've seen him go into heaven." He's going to come again. And Zechariah chapter 14 says he's going to land with his feet on Mount of Olives. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We've learned to believe prophecy, and that's what it's going to be. So that's the Mount of Olives, the Ascension and the Return. And then there's the Mount of Temptation. I don't know where that is, but the Lord Jesus was led to there to be tempted. And the Mount of the Transfiguration, wonderful event in the life of Jesus, where he was glorified before three of his disciples, and they saw Moses and Elijah. Moses who had died and Elijah who had been raptured. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we're to alive and remain. Oh, it all fits together. Wonderful network of truth in the Word of God. But just now, oh, and by the way, there were times when Jesus went into a mountain to pray. Think about that too. But just now, Mount Moriah, which speaks of redemption, there were two momentous events in history that occurred around Mount Moriah. I read about one. It was the sacrifice or the offering of Isaac. And that was a foreshadowing of the other. God said to Abraham, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So Abraham obeyed. It's actually father and son, father and son. Abraham was led along this path. It's the path that God the Father was going to follow. So Abraham obeyed. He proceeded to offer his only son, the one who was born of a miracle, the one through whom all the promises of God were to operate. And so Abraham took Isaac to the place, Mount Moriah. There he proceeded to offer him. And just at the crucial moment, God stepped in, and the angel stopped him, pointed out this ram held by its horns in the thicket. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says Abraham offered Isaac. God counted it as having been done. That's important to know that. Even though he was stopped, he did it, and he was doing it. He didn't question. Yes, but the fulfillment of that typology was that God offered his own son for the sins of men, for you and for me. The first event followed the pattern for the second, and God took Abraham along the path that he himself was to follow. Beautiful, isn't it? He took his son, his only son, his beloved son. He took him to Mount Moriah. We call it Calvary or Golgotha nowadays. Maybe not quite the same. It's hard to tell exactly. The surveyor wouldn't have his instruments at work. It may be exactly the same. Probably is. Same outcrop. Certainly the same feature, the same group. And using the hands of wicked men, God slew his own son for you and for me. Just as Isaac was submissive, so too the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus was submissive to what the Father was doing for you and for me. Beautiful, wonderful. And so on or near Mount Moriah, a transaction was made for time and eternity on your behalf. Make sure you receive the fruits of that transaction. Make it your own. The sinless, spotless Son of God bore the punishment for all your sins and mine and anyone else who's here or down the street or wherever. It's all paid for. The only problem is that many of the others haven't taken up the transaction and made it their own. The sinless, spotless Son of God bore the punishment for all your sins. If you believe and receive, you may go free for eternity. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and he was seen by many faithful witnesses. The Glasgow Herald of March the 4th, 1905, carried this article, a little narrative. Whilst walking alongside a mill dam in Folly Domain, in Armagh, that's in Northern Ireland, by the way, I preached there, never mind, last evening, the little niece of Thomas Kilpatrick, solicitor, fell in. Her governess at once sprang in after her, but being unable to swim, both were in danger of losing their lives. Hearing their screams, Ellen Taggart, the gatekeeper's wife, heroically plunged into the dam and succeeded in rescuing both, but becoming exhausted, she was herself drowned. Her age was 23, and she was the mother of two children. She died in saving others. How it re-echoes the cry concerning the Lord Jesus. He saved others, himself he cannot save. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When the Lord Jesus died on Mount Moriah, he died in your place. He was your substitute. When Abraham went right to the threshold of taking Isaac's life as an offering, God was satisfied that he did it. A substitute then was provided. Abraham received Isaac back from death. There's a picture of the resurrection, isn't it? Yes. Scripture speaks of that as a figure of the resurrection. You can read that actually in Scripture. Again, the pattern holds good because God the Father received back the Son from death. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Hallelujah. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can know that the offer of eternal life is valid. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's your guarantee of the gift of eternal life. You can know that work completed, that sin paid for, sin is paid for, and that you can enter into the blessings of life on earth and in eternity. Wonderful transaction. Well, that's the second mountain. The third mountain is Mount Zion. This epitomizes grace and blessing. And for this one, it's good to look into Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There it is. From verse 18 to verse 24. Hebrews 12, 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But here come unto Mount Zion. Not Sinai, but Zion. But here come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Sinai injects fear, but we're invited to something greater, something better. Guilty sinners cannot go from Sinai's law and judgment directly into Zion's peace and grace and blessing. The path is via Moriah. That's the only way through, via its redemption. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. You must come to the cross if you would enter into blessing. It's true of salvation. It's true of every lapse into sin that you have made. Come back to the cross before you can enter into blessing. The scripture directs our eyes first to the terrors of dark Sinai, and then to the full sunshine of grace, Calvary, the glories of future privilege, and then to Zion, Mount Zion, the rock on which Jerusalem was built. Jerusalem is the desire of every Jew. They love Jerusalem. They love it. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem spoken of here, is the joyful anticipation for every Christian. I'm looking forward to it. There's a whole message in this passage alone, or several. The point is, there are blessings and privileges now and in eternity for those who are in Jesus Christ. Well, we could say much of the benefits and blessings of knowing Christ. There's glory ahead in eternity. There's joy and satisfaction meanwhile on earth. Oh, there's some tribulation too. But that does more for us, perhaps. It has done more for some who've testified. There's tribulation, but there's much that's joy. In fact, it's all joy to know him and to make him known. One man said it well. He said it this way, and this is a man who was saved from a life of drunkenness. A broken home was restored. He'd come back to a respected life and a good job. Even though sin had pulled him down to ruin, the Lord had raised him up, restored him. He tried to express the abiding joy that was now in his life. And at the same time, he tried to be honest about the problems he still faced. He said, why, I'm happier now when I'm sad than I used to be when I was glad. That's his comparison. Try and work it out, but he's on top. That's the important thing. But that's what Christ can do for you and for me. When you come to Mount Zion via Mount Moriah, that's the pathway. You come to the place of blessing and of joy. And Hebrews 12:24 says, let me read it again, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Are you saved? Do you know? Do you think so? Or do you hope so? Are you saved? Do you know? We're allowed to know, and we're expected to know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know. K-N-O-W. And if you were to turn up the first epistle of John and count up the occurrences of the verb know, you'd find 39 occurrences of the verb to know in one epistle. You must know. Hope so, that's not salvation. Think so, that's not salvation. Do you know so? Have you crossed the line? Have you received the gift? It's coming up Christmas, and I don't know whether you've got a Christmas tree or not, but people wrap up presents and write each other's names on their gifts and put them under the Christmas tree. So under the Christmas tree there'll be parcels with Bill and Jim and so on. They're their gifts, but they're not, are they? They haven't received them. So the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation is a gift for you, but you haven't received it yet. Be careful. Be careful. We'd love to help you to receive him and to receive that gift. That's the most important thing that you can do in the whole of your life, is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and to receive the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of a place in heaven. And so I could go on with that list, wonderful list. Free gifts for you, and he died to bring them to you. Have you received them? Do you know him? Do you love him? Because he loves you. He wants you to be saved. Let's help you tonight. I pray that you will. Amen.